In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. All right, y'all have a good Sunday school class. Thank you to those who brought refreshments back there. Feel free to help yourself to those. I did mention Mrs. Shockley was back in the hospital. She was having some trouble Wednesday night after, well, a little bit before Bible class and then after Bible class. And so they took her to the hospital in Jacksonville on Thursday, and then they sent her back to Dallas. So she was in Dallas Thursday night, Friday, and then came back yesterday with some new medication, seems to be doing better. And we'll apparently have to have some other procedure done at some future date. But we're thankful to God for the health that she has and continue to pray that he grant her more health. So daily Bible reading is today on Malachi, which is very timely in that it's part of the Old Testament reading, or today's Old Testament reading comes from Malachi, is part of Malachi. And it is sort of the last book of the Old Testament. And then we begin Matthew tomorrow. And Matthew takes us through the end of November and the beginning of the new church year. Then with December, we'll be reading Revelation, a good place to be during Advent with its focus on the coming of the Lord. So any comments or questions about the daily Bible reading? My column in today's newspaper, which itself is a little bit of a story, because I submitted it by my deadline and communicated with my contact at the paper that he had received it and everything was good to go. And then the paper came out yesterday and my column was online, but it wasn't in the paper. And usually we print out a copy of it from the paper to give to people in the narthex. And I contacted my contact at the paper and I said, I can't find it in the paper or am I missing it? And he eventually emailed me back and he said, no, you're not missing it. It's not there. He said, I don't know what happened because he puts it in and then somebody else, the editor or whoever, you know, finishes the paper and does whatever. And so for whatever reason, I think, as I was telling Katie earlier, I think that's the first time in the 13 plus years that I've written for the newspaper where they've had my column online, but it didn't make the paper. There have been times where it's been on in the paper and not online, or where they've had it and it hadn't made either. But this was the first time that it didn't make the paper. Well, anyway, the column was about the Barna data, the Barna Group's data that just came out a week or so ago, that Bible reading is up among adults, especially among the Gen Z and millennials and Gen Z. Well, you can read the column. I've got the data in there, but not up a lot, right? And it's still fewer than 50% of adults read the Bible daily, and that's of people in general. Maybe it's a little higher among Christians, people who claim to be Christians. But it's certainly something good that we can all be doing. And that's, again, one of the reasons why I encourage you to follow this plan that we make available to you so that we can all be reading it together and discussing it together. It's easier to continue in it and to be consistent in it when you have people that you can talk to who are reading the same things that you're reading, right? So that's part of the advantage of doing that. one of the findings of Barna, and again, I mentioned this in the column, was that while people are reading it, these younger generations are reading it, they don't necessarily recognize its authority. 42% are reading and 36 think that it actually has authority. So that I guess the other 6% are just reading it for fun or something, you know, like reading it because it's literature and not necessarily thinking that it has authority for them. But that, you know, isn't to say that the Holy Spirit can't and won't bring that about as people read it and as the Holy Spirit works through it, which is how he works through God's word. So, you know, the more they read it, the more they study it, maybe the more authority they will recognize that it has. So that was some sort of encouraging news that came out from Barna a week ago. And then Gallup came out a day or two ago now with some data that, you know, Christianity is down at sort of this record low point in the United States. Fewer people, you know, claim to be Christian or that religion has anything, you know, really any impact on their lives and this sort of thing. So I always used to say you can make poll results sort of say whatever you want them to say. So if you're looking for something positive, the Barna news is sort of positive. There was very little positive in the Gallup poll results that came out. So any comments or questions about that at all?
Where did you get the Daily Bible? I mean, we follow it. Where did you get that?
It's out of Lutheran Worship.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. And the one that's in the one that's in Lutheran Service Book, which I think is also in the Lutheran Study Bible, it is also supposedly kind of linked to the church year, but it is a briefer reading, which, you know, if the length of the other one puts people off, then I guess a briefer one is good. But it will not get you through the whole Bible in a year or even 2 years or anything like that. So it is not the one in the Lutheran Service Book is not meant to take you through the whole Bible, where the one in Lutheran Worship was, which is why, well, one of the reasons why when I started promoting that in Elgin, when I was serving there, one of the reasons why we chose that one. Lutheran Service Book wasn't out yet at the time, but the fact that it got you through the Bible in a year was something that we thought was worthwhile. So, and as I mentioned in the column, not just the whole Bible in a year, but the Psalms twice and the seasonal canticles twice and so forth. So parts of it you get through more than once in the year, but certainly the Bible as a whole you get through once. So, other comments or questions? Yes, good that you joined us, Debbie. Glad you got through the Jitsi process.
Yeah, computer wasn't cooperative, so I had to go to the phone.
Oh, okay.
But I'm here.
All right, well, we're glad you're there. Who was I just talking to? Something about, you know, you read the Bible and there's a lot of stuff that you don't understand, maybe. And the idea behind like a devotional reading versus studying, you know, a devotional reading can just be reading it and not worrying about every single thing that you're reading and whether or not you understand it. And so as much as I like the Lutheran Study Bible or the Concordia Self-Study Bible for the notes that are helpful, when you're just trying to devotionally read the Bible, they can really be a distraction. And so when I did the first couple times that I did the daily Bible reading, I used a Bible that didn't have notes. And that way, even though I would sometimes like, oh, be looking down, like, where's the explanation to that? There wasn't any, you know, and so it kind of forces you to just take it. And then if there's something you really want to follow up on, then maybe you look at it. But in the direction that Lutheran worship printed with this daily lectionary, when they first published it in 1982, they make a reference to something that Luther said about, you know, when you read something that you don't get, give glory to God and go on. You know, that it isn't that you have to try to understand every single thing every time you read it. And especially when you're trying to read a larger piece, and one of the goals of reading that larger piece is to just sort of take it in its context and see, you know, what all it has to say. And so it isn't necessarily the case that you have to try to figure everything out every time you read it. The support things that we did for that when I was in Elgin tried to answer some of the more predictable questions. Like I would put up some introductory material, and then people would ask questions after, and then I would post answers to those questions. And so there was a good bit of supporting material for that daily Bible reading. And Grace Elgin left it up for quite a number of years. And then, I don't know, 3 or 4 years ago, finally took it down. And it exists. We still have it electronically. But my friend Mark and I have yet to repackage it so that we can put it back up online. And it isn't something that we've forgotten about. It's just that he and I both have a lot of other things going on. And for him, you know, he's got a mortgage to pay and a wife to feed and this sort of thing. And so he has an actual job that he has to do that pays him. And this would be a labor of love and not of pay. So it does not take a high priority. I mean, he already does a lot on our website for free. And I'm thankful and appreciative for that. But this would be considerably more work to try to resurrect, if you'll pardon the use of the word, some of the things that we had down there. But it was, like I said, it was quite a good bit of stuff so that you could, the questions, like I said, questions that people had from the reading, we would post them with answers. And so the second or third time that you went through it, you know, those were already there so that in advance of reading it, you could find those answers, or at the time that you read it, you didn't have to read it, ask me the question, wait a day or two until I would get an answer up or something like that. So, yeah, hopefully one day that will live again on the internet. So anything else about the daily Bible reading? All right. Page 319 is where we are. 319. And we didn't hand that out last time, so. Nope, you haven't lost it. Do you need a copy there, Pastor Adler? Good. Saving the church paper, I always like that. Hopefully nothing bad happened to Jeremy this morning.
Oh, no.
They might have finally gone down to see the grandkids. Last time we introduced this section, chapter 16, 1 to 27, on the bottom of page 318, and got just to the end of that introduction, and so now we're at the top of 619 with the treatment of verses 1 and 2, what we're calling commendation here, and we'll just read this little brief couple of lines here, and then we'll look at the text. As outlined immediately above, we're beginning the final chapter of Romans, what can be regarded as commendation and greetings, with its first subdivision that we have given the subheading commendation. Worth noting at this point may be Dr. Grothy's observation that the commendation of Phoebe, 16 verses 1 to 2, and the sending of greetings from all the churches in Christ, 16:16b, frame the encouragements that all the Roman Christians greet the others with the holy kiss. So the middle section there is bookended again, framed by these other two things, and or three things. And that's sort of significant that they're doing the very things that they're telling the other Christians to do. All right, so verses 1 to 2, if you look at the text, I've got the ESV open here, and that's what I'll read from. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchreae, or is that how you would pronounce that, Pastor Adler? Okay, good. I'm always, you know, pronouncing these words. Do you pronounce it the way that it would have been pronounced in the Greek? Do you pronounce it the way it's spelled in the English? You know, I mean, what do you do with names and stuff like that? Even other modern names that come from other languages, I'm never exactly sure what you're supposed to do with them. But
how we get Phoebe from Phoebe.
Yes, well, yeah, if you were saying it in German, you might even do O umlaut, Phoebe.
I think Phoebe is the Latinized version.
Yeah, probably. And Cenchreae is probably the Greek version of the Greek. Anyway, that you would welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. All right, so I commend to you our sister Phoebe. Although admitted by the ESV, the Greek text has a coordinating continuative conjunction that can be translated and or but. Cranfield refers to the section's connectedness, as does Grothy. Perhaps the conjunction's omission in translation is less of an issue in this case than in other cases. It does clearly start a new section, but the point is that it is not disconnected from what has preceded. And so just because you had this sort of mini benediction, may the God of peace be with you all, amen, does not mean that now what comes in 16 starts something completely new that is disconnected from what came before. And we talked about that a little bit previously, that some think that 16 was tacked on separately, or that it's really meant to be disconnected and not, you know, read in the churches or anything like that. And we talked a little bit about how just that final doxology is used by our three-year series of readings for one of the Sundays in Advent, for one of the epistle readings in Advent. Though not identified as such, sorry, I got to get that sweat off my face. The divinely inspired St. Paul, as the primary human author of the letter, is the subject of the verb, I commend, I, Paul, commend. It's a first person singular, and the verb is in the present tense, and so it could just as easily be I am commending, not just the one-time act, but the repeated act or the continuous act, which so that I am commending better reflects an ongoing commendation. And, you know, he would be doing it obviously sort of the one time in dictating the letter. But if the letter, you know, gets to Rome and Phoebe takes it around to the various congregations, each time it's read, Paul is still commending. And so you can see where the progressive translation of the tense maybe better reflects the ongoing commendation than just the simple one-time I commend. All right. The particular Greek verb used is a compound of a Greek pronoun for with and a Greek verb for stand or put or place or set. Confer the root of the second verb in verse 2 and the noun translated patron, which are also related to this same root verb for stand or put or place or set. And the sense in this case seems to be St. Paul's presenting or introducing Phoebe to the hearers or the recipients of the letter. So, you know, commend is an okay translation, but the idea is that they don't necessarily know who she is. And so Paul is introducing her to them by way of this statement here in the letter, although obviously they will have met her in person as she walks into their presence, you know, carrying the letter, right? And the letter here, as I'm going to go on to point out, is an important part of that, that this commendation is there. Confer Dr. Grothy's no less than all the Christians in Rome, not just the ones who happen to hear it maybe the first time that it's read. The letter is addressed to all of the Christians in Rome, and so all of them, to all of them has Phoebe been commended. And that's all as in the "to you all" that follows. At least implicitly, we might see St. Paul himself in some way to be standing with Phoebe, as if he were there in person, handling this introduction to the Roman Christians himself. The idea behind the commendation arguably is elaborated on with the purpose or result clause that follows in verse 2. What it is that he sort of expects or why exactly he is commending her to them. Note also that for all the greetings to and from the individuals that follow in this major section, the only one commended is Phoebe, who admittedly is the only one in motion at this point. Everybody else is staying where they are. She's presumably taking the letter from where Paul is in Cenchreae to Rome. And she's the one that they don't know, right? The other people that are sending greetings or that are being greeted, the people in Rome might know. But she's the new one, as it were. All right. Sandy Headlam comments, "These letters played a very large part in the organization of the church for the tie of hospitality, implying also the reception to communion, was the great bond which united the separate local churches together, and some protection became necessary against imposture." And I note here, we might discuss card-carrying confessional Lutherans. You know, it'd be very easy for someone to just show up, and this may have happened in other cases. We have this indication in the Thessalonian correspondence where Paul says something about a letter that maybe appears to have been from him. Well, how could somebody, you know, forge a letter and then... Well, Paul doesn't have, he's not usually writing them himself, so it's not like you can get your handwriting analysis out and say, oh, well, this doesn't look like his handwriting, because he used different amanuenses, different people to write the letter down. And you might not have a sample of his handwriting, right? So, I mean, how do you even know what his handwriting looks like? She comes and says that Paul sent her. Well, how do you know that now? Because you have this letter that legitimizes her having come from Paul. And that not only in the case of the letter itself, is this important? But as Sandy Hedlund's comment here is suggesting, it's important just in knowing that this person really is who they say they are and a member of a church that believes in Christ. So, you know, pastors do this all the time. People come to visit and, you know, you ask them or they say, I'm a member in good standing at, you know, St. John's by the gas station was the example one of my seminary professors always used. And that was a little bit of a joke because there was this town in southern Ontario called Gasline. And I think it was St. John's there. And so it was a little bit of a joke on that congregation, St. John's by the gas station. But and a pastor, you know, what do you do at that moment? You can't say, oh, here, 5 minutes before the service, let me look that up online and call the pastor and make sure that what you're telling me is true, right? You take the person at their word. I quite famously had this issue with a member. Well, he wasn't a member of mine. He came to commune one Sunday at the first church that I was serving, and they got there late, and so I didn't have an opportunity to talk to them before the service. He came up with his son, and I did not commune them. I blessed them and finished the elements, and then noticed that they were still at the rail. Despite the fact that I had dismissed the table, they remained behind. And I went over and I said, depart in peace. And he said, we're not leaving until we get what we came for. And I said, this is not the time or the place to be having this conversation. And so he got up and stormed out, and his parents, who were members of the church, got up and stormed out. And I talked to him later in the day on the phone, and I'm a member in good standing at blah, blah, blah in Manitoba. Oh, well, had you come early enough for church where you could have told me that beforehand, you know, I probably would have communed you. But you don't just show up at the rail, you know. So he was just livid, and his family was livid. And the next day, I had occasion, because I made the occasion, to call the church in Manitoba and try to verify this man's claims. And I get his pastor on the phone, and he says, oh. He said, if they had showed up here, I wouldn't have communed them. Huh. So you're not a member in good standing, you know, at your home church, right? So people, what, lie to a pastor? Oh, my gosh. Shocking, I know. I can barely bring those words across my lips. Communion on demand. It's a right, not a privilege, an R-I-G-H-T. Is it you, Pastor Adler, who told me your question was, what would your home pastor say about you communing here this morning or something like that?
I asked, is there any reason why your pastor wouldn't want you to commune here?
Yeah.
That covers a multitude of questions right there, just one.
And assuming that they're telling the truth, again, right, because there might be a reason that their home pastor wouldn't want them to commune, but they might not tell you, you know. So, yes, the point is that, you know, well, what are you supposed to do? Well, be a card-carrying confessional Lutheran, right? Here's your membership card. And, pardon? It could have a QR code on it, yeah. Or a chip that you could put in, and we could take your offering at the same time that we verify that you're, you know, but even then, is that card current, right? And that's why the chip or the QR code would really be necessary, because we might give Carl that card today, but then tomorrow we might have to revoke it. And so by Sunday, he still has a card, which makes it look like he's a member. And then, you know, next Sunday, he could go and he could try to swipe it somewhere. And we would have to have something on there that would say, well, no, his membership has been revoked.
Years ago, cards were actually given to college students. My pastor gave me one that said, David Adler is a communicant member of Our Savior Lutheran Church, Lakewood, Florida, and is a member in good standing.
Huh.
But I, as a college student, I could take that and show that to a pastor for community.
Yes.
So CPH obviously made those available because you just filled in the blanks.
Interesting. Yeah, I never had one of those. But then I also went right in my circuit. Well, it wasn't our circuit, but it was nearby. It was in our district, you know. And so it was very easy for the pastors, I think, to verify to the extent that they did. And there was, again, there was a time where you reported. If I, as the pastor, and you came here to commune, I would report back to your home church that you had been here on that date and communed. And then the expectation would be that that pastor, if there was some reason why you shouldn't be communing here, might actually then tell me, oh, yeah, no, don't commune him. He's a heretic, you know. And to some extent, now, you know, email makes that a little bit easier. But you still have to pretty much take the person at their word initially. Or you just refuse to commune them and you say, okay, well, let me check out your story. And then next week, maybe we'll let you commune. You know. Well, it certainly is the safest thing to do for everybody's sake, I suppose. Yeah.
Now you can't commune the whole family.
Yeah. Yeah, and as it was, I don't know that they, the parents might have come back to church at one point. He was my only elder. At that point, he might not have been my only elder, but he became my only elder, because the other ones were they didn't believe in the real presence, and so they didn't last very long as elders. It was the wild and crazy frontier, Don. No, they hadn't. In fact, my elder in the other congregation, he became Lutheran with a 2-hour video session on a Saturday afternoon. Yeah. So. You would think. Yes.
We came here for, you know, what, like a year or something, you know, still being like Wells. But, you know, I mean, that's what I learned in the 40 years being Wells, that it's just like, if you spend any amount of time, that guy should have known that you weren't going to, you know.
Yes.
I shouldn't have been a surprise to him.
No, it shouldn't. If he had been taught properly.
Right.
Yeah. And he may not have been taught properly. Or he may have intentionally acted contrary to what he was taught. Yeah.
Some of it just out of arrogance.
Yeah. And I do think when you say something like, we're not leaving until we get what we came for. Let me call up somebody who's got a concealed weapon. Of course, this was Canada, Don, and there is no right to bear arms in Canada. You must wear your shirts, long sleeves at all times. There are no bear arms.
You don't have to have a firearm, ask Kane. Kane took care of your business about a firearm.
Talk about the garden in that. I just imagine I've seen it. Automatic. Previously blessed elements in a little open it up.
Yes. Yeah, well, you know, Little Caesar's Pizza has that now. There's a warming oven there, and you come and you punch in your code, and then your little door opens, and you pull your pizza out. You don't have to actually interact with the person behind the counter at all, right?
Where's that?
Little Caesar's.
Oh, really?
Yeah. And one night I was in there waiting for my pizza to come out of the oven, and somebody walked over and opened up her little door to pull her pizza out, and the door slammed shut before she could get her pizza out. And I said, I saw that. That wasn't enough time for you to get that out. And she said, no, it wasn't. But then the person behind the counter pulled it out from the backside, or I don't know what they did. Because once you've opened it, that's it. You can't open it again. So anyway. Yeah, yeah. Well, and now that Carl has said that, I'm sure we'll find that somewhere, Pastor Adler. You know, it's the tabernacle with the checkout window.
The pizza tabernacle.
Not the pizza tabernacle, the Eucharist tabernacle, right? Like, you'll find some church now that has the vending machine in the narthex where you go and you swipe your card and pull out your pre-consecrated elements.
Right, it didn't happen back during the pandemic.
You don't need it, right? You just walk in and there it is. That's in an LCMS church.
Yeah.
There it is with a little cup and a plant.
Yeah.
Dollar station, whatever, for the service. And then,
Yeah. Well, that's what Mom had at their church. Pick it up on your way in.
Right.
Do you want the gluten-free option? Do you want the glutinous option? Do you want the alcohol-free option? There were like three different boxes, and you picked yours, whichever one you wanted out of the thing. Yeah. And as she and I discussed, it's an elderly congregation, right? People who have lost some of the dexterity of their fingers, and you're giving them these things that they're supposed to peel the plastic back off of, and it's getting spilled because you peel it off, and if you peel it off wrong, it's going to come out. And it was a mess, and she detested it. And then, of course, they bought like 5,000 because surely the pandemic is going to go on forever. And then, of course, in the interest of good stewardship, they had to use them all. You couldn't wait, let them go to waste. So, long after they needed to be using them, they were still using them. Long after they needed to use them, I would argue they never needed to use them. But long after they had any rational reason to still be using them, they were still using them because they had to get rid of them. I would have given them to the Baptists or something, like, here you go. At least the alcohol-free ones, Teresa. All right, maybe that's enough of that. We've talked about card-carrying confessional Lutherans, and it's good to know Pastor Adler was one for at least a while. Dr. Grothy refers to letters of recommendation as a protection against danger, or protection against dangers. Next in the Greek text is Phoebe, presumably the carrier of the letter, though one would think that at least she would not be traveling by herself. And confer Dr. Grothy on that. Martin Fronsman suggests that she was on her way from Cenchreae to Rome on business that can justly claim the aid of the Roman Christians, that she was making this trip anyway for other reasons, and Paul just sent the letter along with her. That seems to me to be just reading a lot into it. He nevertheless says it would be interesting to know just what business took her there. Sandy Headlam comment, nothing is otherwise known of Phoebe, nor can we learn anything from the name. Although, as we've already hinted, there are some things about the name. Cranfield deduces her being a Gentile Christian and suggests that she was a freed woman. Dr. Grothy is similar on that. And that has to do, some of that has to do with the name Phoebe being this pagan goddess and Gentiles who were freed would often take these names. And so because she has this name, they think that she's a Gentile freed woman who then became a Christian. But I'm more, I think, with Sandy Headlam, who says, you really can't deduce too much from the name by itself. All right. The sister refers to her as a sister in Christ. The Concordia Self-Study Bible says, in the sense of being a fellow believer. Yes. The feminine singular is appropriate in referring to Phoebe alone, as opposed to when sisters are included with brothers, being used in a gender-neutral sort of way. Jeremy likes to always point this out, that, you know, the ESV, when the word brothers is used, will often put a little note in the margin that says, or brothers and sisters, right? And that's helpful to remember that sometimes brothers is used in that generic sort of way. Well, here you're talking about Phoebe, a singular, one person, single person, and she's female. So sister is appropriate here. Confer verse 15. Last in the Greek text is the first person singular or first person plural genitive pronoun of us, the sister of us, our sister, we would say in English. Anything else on that first part of verse 1? Okay. A servant of the church at Cenchreae. Although omitted by the ESV, the Greek text has a present tense active voice participle being in the feminine singular accusative form, agreeing with the forms of Phoebe and sister. So, I commend to you our sister Phoebe being a servant of the church at Cenchreae. The ESV might could have said, who is a servant of the church at Cenchreae, if it did not want to use being, but simply puts it in, you know, sets it off by commas, turns it into an appositive phrase, modifying who she is. Next in the Greek text may be a word that could be translated also, though its place in the Greek text is debated enough that it is placed in square brackets in the critical edition of the Greek text that I use. Cranfield says the word should be in the text and emphasizes an additional consideration in Phoebe's favor, and to some extent on that, Dr. Grothy is similar. I don't know how else what else you do with that. Being also a deaconess, even a deaconess, or whatever else you want to, how else you would translate that and or also. The word translated servant, not surprisingly, is also feminine singular accusative, agreeing with, for example, the participle that it just used in the Greek, which we noted agrees with Phoebe and agrees with sister, right? It's all feminine singular accusative. Whether the word should be translated deaconess, and if so, whether it refers to an office in the church, are other matters, as would be such translation and interpretation's applicability to the church today. So even if we agreed that Phoebe had some office in the church called deaconess, how that applies or relates to what the church does today is a whole separate matter. So there's a couple key steps here. One is, how do you translate it? Two, what does it refer to then? And then three, how does that relate to today? And should we translate it that way today, even if we think that there was an office of deaconess then? So all of those are big questions that we could spend a lot of time talking about. I say here, to be sure, by human right, the synod, the Missouri Synod, is free to create other positions, such as school teachers, and this is a term I think I coined, DCXs. So I'm sure some of you are familiar with, you know, you have a director of Christian education, right? So you have a DCE, and then there's a DCO, outreach, and now why can't I think of another single one?
Yeah,
Oh, yes, thank you. Music, a director of Christian music. You know, there might be a DCP, director of Christian preschool, or something like that, right?
FL Family Life.
Oh, thank you. Yes, you can tell that I clearly don't buy into all of this, and Pastor Adler does. No. Yes, Family Life. Okay. Any others? Okay. So DCX, where X is just the blank variable, right? Fill it in. The synod, once upon a time, pastors taught school. So if you go down to Lee County, Texas, where the Wends came from Germany and settled, and the mother church there, Serbin, what is it in Serbin?
St. Paul
Serbin, thank you. And there's a museum there, if you're ever down there, if you ever take your Model A on a little road trip to Serbin and see the painted churches and the Wend Museum at Serbin. And you look at these pictures that they'll have of, like, you know, not just the confirmation class, but like the school. Here's the picture from the school. And there's the pastor slash teacher. Like a one-room schoolhouse and however many kids. And I was like, wow. I mean, first of all, one-room schoolhouse. And then you're the pastor, too. Like, either one of those might have been enough to keep you busy. You know, of course, they weren't spending all their time on Facebook back then. But, you know, they did both, is my point. So at some point, when the Missouri Synod starts to have just teachers, it's viewed as this sort of auxiliary office of the pastoral office, right? It's related to the pastoral office because the pastors used to teach school. Well, if you look at the large catechism, for example, on the fourth commandment, and then you look at some of Luther's other writings about schools, he does not see the office of the school teacher as a derivative from the pastoral office. He sees the office of the school teacher as deriving from the office of the parents. If you as a parent can't teach your children, then you get a tutor. Or if you're not wealthy enough to get a tutor, you find somebody who will teach them, maybe another parent or something else, right? You're homeschooling. But then when they establish schools, now the community has, or the church has provided a school, and so you send your kids there. But the school teacher is, to use the Latin phrase, in loco parentis, in the place of not the pastor, but the parent. So the school teacher is not an auxiliary of the pastoral office. The school teacher is an auxiliary of the parental office. And so when you start into this sort of alphabet soup of ministry, school teachers are considered commissioned ministers in the Missouri Synod. Not called ministers, but commissioned. And they'll let the male school teachers, or at least they used to, I don't know if they still do this, they'll let the male school teachers be called, but the female school teachers won't be called. And that is another really bad thing that's driven not by any sort of theology, but by the Internal Revenue Service, where they wanted the male school teachers to have the tax benefit of a housing allowance. And so the male school teachers would be called and the female school teachers wouldn't be, and they wouldn't have that same benefit. And yes, your wow reaction was my girlfriend's reaction. She was quite insistent that this was not okay. And I completely agree with her from a equity, fairness standpoint. And from even the male school teacher shouldn't be called standpoint, which I'm not sure she completely agreed with, because she was much more of an advocate of parochial school education than I was as a public school child. Nevertheless, the difference between a male school teacher and a female teacher should not be a difference, right? I mean, they should be treated equally in terms of the way that they're called or commissioned or hired or whatever word you want to use, and the benefits that they have. That only seems fair. But nevertheless, the Missouri Synod develops this long, drawn-out history of the way that teachers are handled, and then introduces all of this sort of stuff. And it's all ministry, but it's not. And it's, you know, then it forces you to start talking about pastors as word and sacrament ministers, since these ministers aren't word and sacrament ministers, or at least they're not supposed to be word and sacrament ministers. And then you start calling, you know, these people deacons, and then women are deaconesses. And, you know, in the interest of getting some women on the seminary campuses, the seminaries eventually, you know, add these graduate school degrees for the deaconesses. You can, you know, do some studies at one of the Concordias, and then you can go to the seminary and get a master's degree and be consecrated. Is that what they call it? Consecrated as a deaconess?
I think so.
Consecrated as a deaconess? Because you're not ordained, because you're not a pastor. You know, and so it creates quite a bit of mess because the lines aren't always clear and people don't understand them. And, you know, what is the deaconess doing if she takes communion to someone? Is she bringing consecrated elements like out of the pizza warming oven, or is she, you know, consecrating them there in front of someone? And that all creates a problem. So that's what I'm getting at there when I say the Synod is free to create these positions, but it's not served well when these positions that are separate from the office of the Holy Ministry are considered in some ways equal to that divinely established office and so filled via call the same way. If you call a deaconess, can you, you know, break that call with the deaconess the same way? Or, you know, is the deaconess a minister the way the pastor is a minister? Is this just a way of shoehorning in women's ordination? Which, you know, it sure gets really close to in a lot of different cases. So anybody else want to talk about that there?
At some point it changed because rostered female teachers are called now.
Now, yeah.
At some point that changed. But they're called as commissioned.
Yes. And the Synod's database still distinguishes between commissioned and ordained,
correct.
Right? So anybody who's anything other than an ordained pastor is a commissioned minister.
But there was some confusion at some time, but I think it still exists, about parish music, whether or not they were considered commissioned or not.
Hmm.
Because my brother-in-law went through that nonsense. And I think
he was going to have to take some extra classes,
yeah,
to be considered commissioned.
Even though he had.
Yeah. Well, and Gina Watts, a former member of our congregation, is a principal of a Lutheran school now, but she is not
rostered.
And she and I had a conversation, I don't know, probably half a year ago, maybe when I was up there in May or whenever I was up there, about whether or not there's any benefit to her to be rostered. You know, I mean, it would be good for her school to have another rostered worker, somebody who's actually Lutheran and on the roster. But it, I don't know that it does anything for her. I think she had to do some hoop to jump through in order to become a rostered worker, you know. So, Dr. Stevenson, who was one of my seminary professors in Canada, don't ever rub your eye. No, he's retired and he's living in Iowa. He recently had a little blurb in the theological journal Logia. And in this little blurb, he talked about, and I had forgotten about this, which is the only reason I remember now is because he wrote this little blurb. But this little blurb that he wrote talked about how when he was on some whatever in Lutheran Church Canada, he argued for bringing all of these people together under the terms deacon and deaconess. So anybody who's in any sort of position like this is a deacon slash deaconess as this sort of auxiliary office. Whether or not that's a good thing is obviously a matter of opinion. He was arguing that it was a good thing, and the person that he was telling the anecdote about apparently also thought it was a good thing, you know, that was done to bring some consistency to how Lutheran Church Canada handled it. Well, that was obviously after they had broken away from the Missouri Synod and they were free to handle that their own way, which, you know, the Missouri Synod eventually handled as well. They just handled it in their own way. And so the two church bodies, while they're in full fellowship, obviously, didn't handle this particular issue exactly the same way. But they both recognized it as a problem that, you know, what do you do with all these other positions that you've created, and how do you handle them consistently? So, anything else there? All right, we will stop there. Today's 11:16. And pick up there next time. We'll close with prayer and the benediction. Let us pray. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, unto thy church, thy Holy Spirit, and the wisdom which cometh down from above, that thy word, as becometh it, may not be bound, but have free course, and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people, that in steadfast faith we may serve thee, and in the confession of thy name abide unto the end. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.